Before we begin, we'll be in the book of Romans again this week. I think it's necessary for us to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you have given us, Lord. We pray that you would reveal yourself through this book of Romans and this hour, Lord, that we would see you more clearly. Lord, that our hope would rest upon you. And you say all throughout this book and all the other ones as well, Lord, that we are justified by faith, Lord. So would you give us faith? You say that faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Lord, we pray that we would hear your words today. And you say that those who are taught by God. So would you teach us now? We thank you for this time. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Okay, Romans, part 2 of 27. No, I'm just kidding. It's really just part 2. I'll start off with just a recap of what we discussed last week. Okay? This book of Romans, written by Paul, the apostle, written around 57 AD to the citizens in Rome, the capital of really the world at this point. And Paul set out to write this letter to ensure that we were firmly grounded in the gospel. Really, he wrote that to them, that they were for them to be firmly grounded in the gospel. And that's ultimately what we want to be, is grounded there. Okay, the primary theme of this letter is justification by faith alone. Hey, justification is a legal term. It means being declared righteous. Okay? When we stand before God on the last day, what will be his verdict on our life? Well, based on our We know our actions, we know our thoughts to a degree. We know that it's not going to go well for us. And so we need to be declared righteous. Our great need is that we have to be declared righteous on that last day. We have to be justified. And so we detailed that faith alone is, justification by faith alone is necessary, absolutely necessary. We talked about how we are not merely ignorant of the truth, that we actually hate the truth, that God is God, and so we suppress it. And so the problem that we have is really God himself. And in chapter 1, it says that the wrath of God is being revealed. And further it says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And even more so, we talked about how none of us are persistent enough in doing good. In chapter 3, verses 9 through 12 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Okay, so we can't work our way to salvation. We're not. We fall short. We can't do that. So it's by faith alone. It's not by works. And we talked about how justification alone is sufficient. We talked a little bit about the analogy in Pilgrim's Progress. No. We talked about how any attempt for justification before God that does not go through the gate of Christ will result in frustration today and separation from God eternally. We also talked about how Jesus was the propitiation for our sins, or a sacrifice that takes away God's wrath. And there was some great discussion about that. And I'll just read another portion from last week. There are two places where God's righteous anger can be satisfied. In hell, where God pays us back for what we have done, or on the cross, where Jesus willingly takes the punishment for what we have done. Because our sins are against an infinitely holy God, only Christ's sacrifice will be sufficient. And apart from Christ, our payback to God will be infinite. Then from there, we jumped into justification by faith alone did not begin in the New Testament. And this is where we said, is this biblical? Is this really what's been detailed over the history of God's people? And it absolutely is. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul says this, what then shall we say to Abraham, our forefather, say that that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Right, so this example of Abraham and the idea that God credited him with righteousness answers really the big question of how individuals' faith in Christ can result in justification. And so we see this drawn out all throughout the Old Testament as well. We talked about the word imputation, the accounting term of crediting something to an account or a transfer of an amount from one account to another, and how our sins were imputed to Jesus on the cross and how his righteousness was imputed to us. And because of his perfect life, we can be declared righteous, right? And the fact that God's wrath was satisfied on the cross for us. These are not new ideas. They've been laced through the entire Bible. The whole entire fabric of redemptive history details this. And so then that brought us to the next point, which was the benefits of justification by faith alone. And I'll just read this portion. It's summed up, really, chapter 5 of the book of Romans. This is where Paul gives consideration to the benefits we have in Christ. We are justified, 5:1. We have peace with God, 5:1. We have access to his grace, which preserves us, 5:2. We have hope of glory, 5:2. We are able to have an attitude of rejoicing even in suffering, 5:3. We experience the love of God poured out into our hearts, 5:5. We are saved from God's wrath, 5:9. And we are reconciled to God, 5:10. And that's all on the back of your handout in the outline, so you don't have to write those down. It's under section 5, and there's 8 points drawn out from the 5th chapter of the book of Romans. And that's really where we ended. It ended with the implication of what Paul was saying in this comparison of Christ and Adam, is that just like all were plunged into sin by Adam, so through Christ the opportunity to be reconciled to God has been made available to all men. And the benefits of justification are not for a privileged few, but for any who have faith alone in the risen Christ. Okay, so that sums up everything we talked about last week. And that will jump us on into this next portion, okay? Which is going to be, let me find a good spot, on the inside cover of your handout, the last section, chapter 6 through 8. The justification by faith alone, or justification is by faith alone, but justifying faith is never alone. So we see that justification, that's really a common quote or phrase, that justification is by faith alone and not by faith that is alone, right? We've been justified by faith alone, and no good works, no religious duties, no rituals, nothing can accomplish this but faith alone. No human effort at all. In the beginning of this rich teaching from Paul, he knows that what the believers are tempted to think at this point, that we are no longer constrained by the law in the way that Israel seemed to be. So why not take our new place in Christ by faith and then go on sinning so that grace may increase? Right? And that's how chapter 6 starts out. It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, does the fact that we are declared righteous not by our own actions, but by those of Jesus, give an incentive to sin? Paul's answer is clear. By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized in Christ were baptized into his death, he says. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That's chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. Why do we want to be justified? simply because we want God's wrath removed? Or is it so that we can be reconciled with him? A good example of this, when a husband sins against his wife, he doesn't just want, you know, it's not merely to remove the pain of someone being angry that he wants to be reconciled. He says, no, he loves his wife, right? And he longs to be restored into a loving relationship. And so just like us with God, it's not simply to remove wrath. It's to be restored into a loving relationship. Thus, justification by faith leads to a more righteous life. And by having Jesus as our representative, we have died to sin so that we may live a new and wonderful life with Jesus Christ as Lord. And yet the reality is that we continue sinning. Chapter 7 and 8, they face the reality of ongoing sin. But it's so beautiful because it also contains the certain hope of final victory for all those who believe. So I'm just going to read a couple portions of Scripture here. Chapter 7, verses 18 through 25. And really I'm going to read into chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. So, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And then in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And it goes on and on. But it sums it up in the end of chapter 8. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so then that work of salvation of the people is outlined in really five key terms. And we're going to go through each one of these. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. So God foreknows in the sense that he knows our personalities, etc. But also in the sense that he foreloves. And he foreloves his people. So not in a way of any foreseen faith that would have happened. God actually, he loved beforehand. We are told that those that he loved beforehand or foreknew, that he also predestined. In eternity past, God decided that some would be conformed to the likeness of his Son, we just read, and that some would be adopted as sons in accordance with his good pleasure. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Hence, those that he predestines, he also calls. And this is not a general call. The gospel demands all to repent and believe, but the effectual call that produces faith in the believer is what is being spoken of here. We see in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, that as many as were appointed believed. in John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Talking about a call that affects coming to Christ. Well, and as a result, justification and ultimately glorification, they just flow naturally. This is just a beautiful chain of redemption detailed here at the end of chapter 8. This is great grounds for assurance of salvation. If we have come to receive forgiveness of sins, it is because Jesus has already borne our sins. And nothing can take that away, not even our sins as a Christian. Well, chapter 7 and 8 holds out to us the most marvelous assurance of this salvation. Even though we continue to fight against sin in this life, if we have come to believe in Christ, our salvation does not depend upon future unforeseen circumstances. It depends upon the promises of God. And so at this point, there's a lot more we can discuss revolving everything detailed prior to this, and primarily God's foreknowledge, his predestining work, his calling, his justifying, and his glorifying of sinners. I think it's a good time to take a breather and ask some questions or comments. Anybody? Nothing?
I remember being told about someone that was in a Sunday school class, and I'm sure the teacher meant well, but she was speaking to children, and she went through all these things that cannot separate us from the love of God, and then she said, nothing but sin. Because sin's not included there, and therefore she says, well, obviously then sin can separate you. And I thought, oh my, in one fell swoop, destroy everything. By just bringing in what seems like an insight, sin's not mentioned there. And I thought, what a dreadful thing to, in with just a word, to undermine everything. And I appreciate your mentioning, no, not even sin. Nothing can separate us in all creation. But I just remember being told of that good-hearted teacher that just did not think clearly and wasn't right. Mm-hmm. And what a terrible thing to plant in somebody's mind. It's planted in my mind. And not to believe it, but to think, wow, that's terrible. Yeah, sin does not separate us.
That's right. Yet though while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yeah. Any other comments, questions? We're going to motor through this section. Thank you, David.
I really appreciate that beginning of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning? Because it seems like if you explain the gospel to someone, what it actually says, you are justified completely apart from anything you do. That's the first question they're going to ask. And I've had people do that. People who just say, the gospel, that doesn't make any sense. People would just live however they want. And it feels like you can simply go to Romans 6. And say, well, the Apostle Paul answered that.
That's right.
He knew that was going to be a big question.
Yeah.
And it seems like a good mark of whether you've explained the gospel clearly if that question comes up.
Right.
Because if it is completely apart from what you do, well then, yeah. Why don't people just live however they want?
Right.
So I think it's awesome to see Paul anticipating the questions people are going to have.
That is great. Yes, Pastor.
I think it's also awesome just to see the grace of God at work in the Apostle Paul, that he can make the gospel that clear, that it's not dependent on what we do. And that's Paul, the righteous Pharisee, who did everything right and for his whole life was trying to earn his favor with God. It's grace to change a heart like that, to come to realize not any of it. Well, it doesn't even say in Philippians, all of that, it's rubbish.
Right?
Amazing.
It is. That is wonderful. That is good. Any other comments? Questions? A lot to think about there. No? Okay, we'll carry on. Okay, so after this portion, we jump into the justification of God to man. Not that he needs to be justified, but Paul goes in because of these natural questions, because of that clear explanation of the gospel, it leads us to other questions, and Paul tackles really the big ones. And so we shift Paul's argument. Having explained the theology of justification by faith alone in the first eight chapters, Paul now moves his focus to an objection that would surely be in the mind of the Jewish Christians, if not others. The objection is this: does God really keep his promises about salvation? Didn't he make other promises that appear not to have been kept? Or didn't he promise salvation to Israel, and yet at the time that Paul is writing, the majority of Jews had rejected Jesus as the Messiah and therefore had not received salvation? Well, has God broken his promises? Paul begins to address these in chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. He says this: "It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children." So just because someone's physical descent of Abraham doesn't mean that God has promised them salvation. We see this right from the call of Abraham, right? Abraham's son, Isaac, was chosen. Ishmael was not. Jacob was chosen. Esau was not. Have you ever wondered why there was a two-generation gap between Abraham, to whom the promise was given? Well, Paul says that this shows categorically that being a direct physical descendant of Abraham does not make someone a recipient of the promises of Abraham. The same is the case all throughout Israel's history. At the time of Elijah, the vast majority of Israel did not trust the promises. Yet within Israel, there was always a faithful remnant, a people within a people, who were the true spiritual children of Israel. And so God's promises are kept. He keeps them to all he made them to all who depend upon him in faith. And within this section, we see that this salvation by God's grace brings great glory to God. Salvation isn't a birthright, but something that God works as he chooses for his name's sake. And there's a few guidelines as we consider this topic. First is that God has the right to save some and not save others. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 21. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Okay, in thinking about such immense issues as election itself, it would be wise for us to humble ourselves and remember that God's ways are well past ours. I'm going to read real quickly in chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. It says this: "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how instructible his ways, or inscrutable, sorry. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And so God has the right, and these are difficult things. But we want to keep that in mind, that he has the right to save some and not save others. That's his right. That's his choosing. Second, in both condemnation and salvation, God reveals both his justice and his mercy in the hardening and pardoning of sinners. Paul writes this in chapter 9, verses 22 through the first part of 24. "What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called? And so in no case is anyone given worse than they deserve. I believe it was last week, I think it was Pastor Cantine brought up how it helped him to understand how it's not as if everybody's on this level playing field, but that it actually everybody's on a decline headed towards hell. I'll keep my hands down. Sorry. And that was, I thought, a great comment and helped me as well. So first, God has the right to save some and not save others. Second, in both condemnation and salvation, God reveals both his justice and his mercy in the hardening and pardoning of sinners. Brings us to the third point. God has not changed his way of dealing with his people, and he continues to maintain a remnant who will believe. All must confess and believe. From Abraham to you and to me. Chapter 10, verses 9 through 10 says this. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then in verse 13 it says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the same. Abraham through us. In all of this, Paul's effort to justify God is not, not merely an attempt to win his readers to his way of understanding God. No. Ultimately, Paul's justification of God in the eyes of sinners comes down to a simple declaration of power. The purposes and the prerogatives of God as God. Paul does not try to persuade so much as he tries to instruct. He is not interested in placating us with the rationalization such as, will this be okay? Or do we have a compromise measure that will pass? No. Paul tells us what is true. This is God, and there is no other. He alone is God. And I recommend that we do the same. Paul reveals how God is here. Truthfully, hard truth. And it's easy to compromise that. It's easy to not say that when the questions are brought up. But Paul doesn't shy away. I mean, he started off this book with, for I am unashamed, right? He's unashamed of the gospel. And when people ask us those hard questions, we don't have to try and persuade them necessarily. We would simply tell them how God has revealed himself. That God is God. And so at this point, are there any comments or questions? As these are hard truths, but freeing truths. My man Don.
Romans 9, I think, is probably the toughest chapter to get through if you're an Arminian. Yes. Not only does it have issues of double predestination in it, and double predestination can be a stumbling block for some. For some reason, people really hate that doctrine. But one of the things about that doctrine that is the most common mistake made, and we have a mutual person that we listen to who points this out regularly, and he uses the phrase, it's not a doctrine of equal ultimacy. And I know exactly what he's saying by that. God, in his elective sovereignty, chose us, regenerated us, and is very active. His power and his hand is in that. Whereas in double predestination, when God in Romans 9 hardens the Pharaoh, He doesn't have to wave a magic wand to make them more sinful. Pharaoh's already sinful. What God does to harden Pharaoh's heart is not make him more evil. He's already evil. The text itself says what God did. God lifted Pharaoh up to a place of power, which gave his evil nature no restraint whatsoever. He could have had Pharaoh born in Bangladesh as a slave, and he would have never risen to power, and he would have never had the chance to accomplish all that evil. But that's not what God's plan was. God lifted him up to power, knowing exactly what he would do. I think of Romans 1 also, when it comes to double predestination and how God hardens hearts. In Romans 1, it talks about how God gave them over. And God restrained sin, but at a certain point, God can choose no longer to restrain sin and no longer to restrain our evil nature. And I think that's double predestination. There's a activeness of God in salvation in making our natures more righteous. There is not an activeness of God reprobation. God is not active in making our natures more evil in reprobation. He doesn't have to do that. We're already there.
Yes. Miss Reese.
We were in Psalm 18 in Ladies Bible Study yesterday, so this just popped into my mind. But Psalm 18, verse 16, he reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. And just with that, we're on that downhill, slippery slope, and we're falling. And God reached down and took hold of me and stopped me and drew me up. And just the beautiful picture there. So
it is. What a great picture. Because that's it. I mean, he is. He's reaching out. Somebody once told me an analogy as if we were simply drowning in the ocean, and God throws us a life raft, and we have to simply grab onto it. And, you know, that sounds great, but the problem is that we're actually dead in the water, and that the Lord leaps from the shore and pulls us up from the bottom and breathes life into us. That's a more appropriate analogy. And then just the thought, you reminded me of it, because, you know, him coming off of his throne and grabbing us. You know, and then you look at all the times in Scripture and Paul being knocked off the horse. It says while he was still breathing out threats against the people, God saved him. Or when Lazarus comes forth, it wasn't that he willed himself back to life. God said, Lazarus, come forth. And what a beautiful picture that is. Even for me, it wasn't as if I was seeking after God. And Scripture is clear. It says that no one seeks after God, but that, I mean, I was walking headlong into my sin, and God came to me, sought me, and pulled me out of deep waters. Yeah. Comments?
I want to just mention one thing. Fred Kerms was an older fellow who was at seminary at the same time as I was. And there was a point where he was really personally battling the issue of God's sovereignty in election. And the argument, why does God then find fault? Who's resisting his will? And I remember the night when he looked at the text that says, who are you to complain about God? But I remember the night when he saw. And the change in this man was amazing. There was an excitement, and really he knew it was a battle for the 5 points of Calvinism. But the thing that so blesses my heart, we had transoms over our doors with glass. Out of the door there was a glass thing, could be opened. But I remember looking up at his door before going to bed, but he just knocked on the door, and then he put in his hand in the transom, all five.
Yes.
And he went to bed. And there was such a thrill in that man to see this, to bow to it, and just find the joy of all five.
Oh yeah.
I can't ever pass that without just thinking, what a wonderful memory that is to see his hand in the transom.
That is really great. And it is such a joy. And it is so freeing. It's just beautiful truth. And I mean, what is more beautiful than God himself and how he's revealed himself? And when we come to see that, I think it was Jonathan Edwards who had an analogy about honey, where he says, I can tell you about its golden hue and then it's sweet and all that. But until you taste it, you don't really know what honey is. And that's really what I think of when I think of the sovereignty of God. I mean, I can beat you over the head with it, but until you taste it, it's so sweet. All right. Any other comments, questions? Okay. We'll move into chapters 12 through 16, and this will move a little bit faster. All right. So though the major portion of the book is dedicated to theological issues, it's great. Paul finishes the book with practical outworking of the gospel truth, right? Individually, civically, corporately within the church for those who are justified by faith alone. Okay, so individually, we are to live lives in the Spirit characterized by freedom and victory over sin. We are no longer to submit our lives to unrighteousness, but to righteousness. We are to be governed by the Spirit of God accordingly. We are to renew our minds, chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. I'll just read that. You don't have to flip there. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and moreover, we are to use our spiritual gifts in service to the body. Somebody mind reading chapter 12, verses 4 through 8? I feel like I've done all the reading. Any volunteers?
Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully.
Wonderful. I don't even think that I need to explain that. It's very clear that we're to use our spiritual gifts in the service of the body of Christ. So love, joy, patience, generosity, goodwill towards others, and humility are a mark of our lives because of the truth we have embraced in Christ Jesus. This is chapter 12, verses 8 through 21. We're not going to read all of that. Now, our civil and social responsibility is to live in submission to the authorities established by God. In doing so, we demonstrate our submission to God insofar as the government does not coerce us to sin against God. Well, this is chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. I'll read just a piece. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And it goes on. Great section. If you need a political statement, there it is. So that's our civil and social responsibility. And then in verse 10 of chapter 13, it says this, love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The love of God poured so abundantly into our hearts should also flow from us and to those all around us. That verse that I read in chapter 13, verse 10, You know, Paul sums up really all of the commandments in that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, in the church, we are to think of others more highly than we think of ourselves. And we are to accept one another. Apparently, the Roman church was struggling with some disputes inside the church where more mature members were wounding less mature members through disputes over dietary laws and special religious observances. But Paul admonishes them to receive one another without doubtful disputations and to use their liberty to foster peace and mutual edification. That's chapter 14. I'll just read verse 8. It says, "For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." Well, then finally, Paul urges the church there to contribute to his missionary efforts. That's chapter 15. We're not going to go there due to time. He urges them to pray for him. That's 15:30 through 32. And to avoid false doctrines and those who cause divisions. This is chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. Well, those who have been justified by faith alone demonstrate this kind of love and respect for civil authority, love and concern for one another in the church, and individual marks of holiness and righteousness, all because God in Christ has reconciled sinners to himself through the cross and through faith in his blood and by his choice. So that's the book of Romans, end to end. What do we do with this? For starters, we use this book of Romans to dwell on the glory of justification by faith alone. This isn't just part of our faith. This is our faith. And it deserves all the importance that Paul gives it. Not only in this letter, but all of his letters. And this part here challenged me a bit. And I thought it was great. It says, make sure that you see how this entire book pieces together. Are you an uber-reformed type who is well-versed in Paul's doctrines of election and reprobation in the middle chapters of the book, but have need to rediscover in chapters 1 to 3 how infinitely implausible your salvation is? Or have you become intimately familiar with the impeccable chain of logic that constructs the gospel in chapters 1 to 8, but have rarely spent time in the tragically overlooked chapters on our corporate life together that completes this book? Well, if the beginning is so amazing, don't you think the ending might be is equally worthy of intense study? Well, all these things, our sin, God's grace, God's choice, our life together, they hang together as one divinely inspired letter to Christ's church. Well, let us work hard to piece together all of what Paul has written for us so that we might know and do in a way that is cognizant of or with such beautiful truth that we have been justified through the death of Jesus. And that's it. That's the book of Romans. I've thoroughly enjoyed discussing this with you guys. And I hope you did as well. We have a couple minutes for any last comments or questions. Anybody? No? Okay. That's good. Well, thank you. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for this book that you have given to us, the book of Romans. We thank you for the life of Paul and how you have used him to clearly detail the gospel, your gospel, which is that you say is your power for salvation. And Lord, that believing in you, we would be able to be declared righteous on that last day, Lord. And that it is by faith alone and not by works. And even you, Jesus, said that we must be better than one of these or these Pharisees to work our way up to heaven. And we can't do that. You said that all fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. You said that no one seeks after you. You say that we have all gone astray. But Lord, that you would come and seek after us when we were merrily walking our way into hell, and some of us even sprinting. But that you would come and snatch us up and breathe life into us, that you would give us new hearts. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that it had nothing to do with what we've done. We thank you that not even our sin could separate us from your love. And that we are in your hands. We thank you. Would all of this cause us to just worship you and praise you all the more? And would you help us do that today, Lord, in this next hour? Would you just pour your Spirit out abundantly upon us, that we would lift our voices to you, that we would praise you for all the wonders you have done. We thank you. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen.